Hello and welcome to Capagansers Live. I'm Cy Killa, your host. Thanks so much for being here with us. Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour for Open Forum. Next hour, it'll be Jim Blackburn. Open Forum means you can call with any question you've got. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. It doesn't just mean you can call with any question you've got. It means anyone can call as well. You don't have to be Catholic. If you are a non-Catholic Christian, if you are a non-Christian person, if you are a, like, I don't know if there's any more people left, but anybody's welcome to call with any question at all, whether it's about the Pope, the saints, the Bible, the sacraments, maybe you got a moral question, a philosophical question. Any of the above, welcome. And Jimmy's here, so you can also ask, in addition to the things I've listed, anything else. 888-318-7884. Oh, I don't know why I said Jim Blackburn. It's Tom Nash, second hour. I said that wrong. Tom Nash will be with us.
I think it's Jim Blackburn next week, second hour.
You know that happens to me when I record the ads for next week?
Mm-hmm.
Then I get the... I think I'm in the week that I record the ads for.
Like Billy Pilgrim, you become unstuck in time.
And it happens really easily. Where sometimes I'll come to the studio and I'll be like, why are you here? Just whoever's here. And they're like, I'm on today. And I was expecting somebody else.
Well, you know, they say that childhood memories are really can help you, you know, center yourself. So I have something to help you recenter yourself in time.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
Oh.
So you may remember...
Childhood
that,
memory coming.
You may remember that
that
a while back we discussed Necco wafers here
yes.
on the show, which I did not know about at all growing up in Arkansas because they're not an Arkansas thing. But you grew up in Boston.
Yeah.
And they're apparently a Boston thing. So
they're made in Cambridge.
Here are some Necco wafers.
Necco wafers. Thank you, Jimmy.
Here are some chocolate Necco wafers.
Oh, don't tell anybody
and
about
this. And you also, once a while ago, I had mentioned a candy bar from my youth, a Zero bar.
Yeah.
And you went out and, like, found one and brought it in.
Yeah.
So I thought it would be
nice
to give you these.
Jimmy. Remember that time you told me about a cherry can?
Cherry mash, yeah.
Cherry mash, but I had never heard of it. And then we had it on the air one time.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Those are really good.
I like the candy part of our relationship. I really
okay.
like that. That's a good bonus. 888-318-7884. Our number, Jimmy is senior apologist here. At Catholic Answers. He's the author of The Bible is a Catholic Book and a whole bunch of other books, and he's the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. And it being Thursday, we are just hours away from the latest episode, which is about...
It's part two of the Son of Sam killings from the 1970s, and we're going to be presenting evidence that David Berkowitz did not act alone, and we're going to be talking about who some of the other trigger people were.
All passed on now, right? I think the others.
We don't know that they're all passed on. But
okay.
He would only name ones who had passed on.
Oh, right. Right.
And I don't do true crime too often on the show because
yeah.
it can be a little disturbing. But we keep it clinical. This is very clinical.
Yeah.
And then next week we're going back to a perfectly more ordinary story about a man who went into a coma and saw the 40th century.
That I am so looking forward to.
Yeah.
I'm so looking forward to the 40th century. See if The Simpsons is still running.
Oh, I think so, yeah.
Did he check on that?
By that point, it'll have merged with Futurama.
888-318-7884, the number 888-31-TRUTH. Already lines filling up, Jimmy. I think we better head to Amarillo, Texas.
Okay.
Listening on the Catholic Answers app. Jason in Amarillo, you are up first. Hang on, Jason. I'm having a little button problem here. And it's working now. Go ahead, Jason, with your question for Jimmy.
Jimmy and Si, how are you doing today, guys?
Really well, thank you. You're a little hard to hear, though. Get right up on the phone.
Okay, I'm outside and the West Texas wind is blowing. Let me go right back inside. Okay. Jimmy and Si, how are y'all doing?
Very, very well. Thank you.
Doing good. Jimmy, I had a question for you. I've been listening to your responses as far as when it comes to, you know, proving saints and saying, okay, well, I guess, you know, we know saints are real by their miracles, yada yada, the church teaches. I know all that. I'm a cradle Catholic. But what I want to do, Jimmy, if you don't mind, is flip it on the other side of the coin. How do we know if people are in hell? If we know people are in heaven by saints, how do we know, for instance, instance, as an example, Judas Iscariot. Now, it's not looking very well for him, mm-hmm. but do we know people are in hell? That's my question.
So the based on various statements that the that Jesus makes in the Gospels, it is church teaching that there are certain people in hell. Now, this teaching seems to be rather tentative. If you look at the way, for example, it was handled during the reigns of John Paul II and Benedict XVI, they're actually fairly tentative about that, but it is still part of church teaching. When it comes to specific individuals, there are statements that Jesus makes in the New Testament that many have interpreted as indicating that Judas is in hell, but those same statements can be taken in other ways because, for example, as I've mentioned here on the show, as Cy will remember, Matthew flat out says that Judas repented. So, you know, does that mean he had effectual repentance that resulted in his salvation? Maybe, maybe not, but it is an extra point of data that needs to be taken into consideration. Pope Benedict said that we don't know that that Judas is in hell, that that's a subject we really need to leave to God. And as you said, Jason, it may not look good for Judas, but that doesn't mean that it's certain that he's not in heaven. And consequently, we don't know. Having said that, or at least that's the attitude of Benedict XVI and various other folks, in terms of how we would know if someone is in hell, it would only be possible if God allowed it, if God somehow allowed us to know it. And that could happen a number of ways. One way it could happen is if God authorized an apparition of, say, the Virgin Mary or some other saint to tell us the matter. In that case, that would be evidence that some particular individual is in hell. Another possibility is one that St. Thomas Aquinas explores, at least briefly, in the Summa Theologiae. He talks about the different kinds of spirits that God could allow to manifest to us here on earth. And he, of course, acknowledges that the saints can manifest to us. He also acknowledges that people in purgatory can manifest to us by God's will. And he says, if God permits it, even a damned soul could manifest to people here on earth. And so if that happened, you know, if Jacob Marley shows up to Ebenezer Scrooge and says, you better repent or you're going to end up the same way I did, well, that would again be evidence that Jacob Marley is in hell. Having said that, private revelations are not the same as the public revelation we find in Scripture. They don't require the same kind of assent. And so even in the case of a private revelation, including a private revelation of a damned soul, it wouldn't provide conclusive evidence. And in particular, if you have what you think is a damned soul manifesting to you, well, it may be, but it also could be something else, including a demon impersonating a damned soul, because it's always demons.
Only when it's not
aliens.
Aliens.
Yeah.
So.
It's always aliens and it's always demons.
Hey, thanks for starting us off from the West Texas winds there, Jason. Appreciate it. The number here is 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. It's open forum. You are welcome to call with any question you've got for Jimmy. And alliteration August, the August avalanche of alliteration.
There
continues.
You go.
I forgot what it was for a second there. Triple Threat Thursday. We've been bringing you a great alliterative deals all month long, but with some of the promotions are coming to an end. So don't miss out. Today is our final Triple Threat Thursday at shop.catholic.com. And we want you to come over and take advantage of the store-wide savings. Just spend $33 or more and enter promo code TRIPLE at checkout. And just like that, 33% of everything in your cart is discounted. You get 33% off everything. Shop.catholic.com. Use the promo code TRIPLE till midnight tonight, Hawaii time, and you get that one-third off.
We're here for you. Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Are you ready to spread your wings? Wings is the weekly newsletter that's packed with exclusive news, program information, features, and updates of all that's going on at the Global Catholic Network. To sign up, go to EWTN.com, click subscribe, enter your name and email address, and you'll start getting your wings every week. Get your wings today. It's the weekly newsletter from EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin, our guest, and it's open forum. And I've got a pile of Necco wafers in front of me because Jimmy came in with gifts today. If you don't know what Necco wafers are, those of us who...
What are Necco wafers?
They're little wafers made by the Necco Corporation. Necco International.
Are they sweet or savory?
They are sweet as sweet. I think they're pretty much just sugar. They're just sugar wafers.
They're kind of chalky too.
But among young Catholic children, they were often used when you were pretending to play mass as a child. Almost every... Catholic kid in Massachusetts probably remembers at some point playing mass with Necco wafers. Never with the chocolate. I don't believe I've ever had chocolate Necco wafers. So that would be like the whole
thing. Yeah, the others are kind of fruit flavored, different kinds of fruit.
Right, and then there's white ones in there that look exactly like the host. To a child, that's an irresistible temptation to play mass. Again, 888-318-7884. Now we're going to Milwaukee. Listening on Sirius XM satellite radio channel 130, which is EWTN on Sirius satellite radio. James, we're very glad to have you. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yeah, I just wonder about if you get into a debate, let's say, about new Earth versus old Earth. I can explain that more if you need to, otherwise...
I'm familiar with those concepts. What's your question?
Well, okay. New Earth people say, because the genealogy only goes back 6,000 years, it can only be 6,000 years old. And then science, and of course a lot of it's based on carbon 14 dating and other things, science says, well, the Earth is actually 3.3 million years. We have rocks here near Milwaukee, volcanic rock that goes back 3.3 billion years ago, I think it is.
Yeah, it's James. I'm sorry that I'm kind of interrupting you, but you're crackling. Your voice is crackling, so it's hard for some folks to hear you. So, all right. Given the volcanic activity in the Milwaukee area, which I believe is safe now, I don't believe there have been any recent volcanic activity in the Milwaukee area. Well, are you asking, Jimmy, which of these theories, old Earth or young Earth, is the one to go with, or that a Christian should go with, or what are you asking, Jimmy?
Well, I guess anybody, anybody. But the point is that they're so vastly, the idea that supposedly new Earth people claim they have science that supports that it's only 6,000 years old, and it's, you know, that genealogy business in the Bible, and that in the old Earth, which goes back billions of years, and it's like science supposedly supports both of them.
All right, so which is it? Which is it?
We'll just... Okay, so the young Earth and old Earth theories are ones that are both common these days. Historically, most Christians have been young Earth, believing that the Earth is only a few thousand years old. But beginning a couple of centuries ago, as modern science started to develop, and in particular as geology started to develop, evidence began to surface that led many scientists to conclude that the Earth is in fact a lot older. And current estimates are that the Earth is about 4.6 billion years old, billion with a B, and that the universe is about 13.8 billion years old, which is much older. Now, in terms of what does the evidence support, well, it's true that the genealogies in the Bible would indicate a date in the thousands of years. Something like 6,000 years. But there are a couple of issues with that line of argument. The first one is genealogies in the ancient Near East often skipped generations, so they're not complete. And you can even see that in the genealogies of Jesus that are provided by Matthew and Luke. If you compare them with Old Testament genealogies, it's very clear that Matthew and Luke are skipping some generations. And in part, that's enabled by the fact that Hebrew didn't have a word for grandfather or great-grandfather. So any male you were descended from is your father, no matter how many generations back. And so it'd be easy to say things like, David is the father of Jesus, you know, even though you've just leaped over 1,000 years there between the time of David and the time of Jesus. And so we can't really look at these genealogies as a complete record. Also, particularly with the very earliest genealogies in Genesis, there's a question of how literal they're meant to be taken. And that's suggested, for example, by the enormously large ages that are attributed to various people, like Methuselah himself lives for almost 1,000 years. And there's been a question raised about, is that really meant to be taken literally, or is this fantastic age more like a symbol of how great the ancients like Methuselah were? So various people have pointed out, you know, those factors. Then the church itself has looked at the account of Genesis 1 about the creation of the world, which presents the work of the Creator as if it took place in a period of just 6 days. And the church has concluded that essentially that's a symbolic sequence, that it's this is a symbolic sequence of 6 days, so that the work of the Creator is fitted into the framework of a Hebrew week. And this that's something that the Catechism of the Catholic Church says. It says that the Genesis 1 account presents the work of the Creator symbolically as a succession of 6 days. Now, that doesn't tell us how old the Earth or the universe is. It could still be very young, or it could be much older. All that says is the Genesis account doesn't tell us one way or another the specific age. And so as a result, the church leaves it up to scientists to try to determine that issue. And most scientists across a variety of disciplines are convinced that the scientific evidence supports the Earth being very old and the universe being even older. There is a pretty small minority of scientists that that support the idea of a young Earth, and they think that the scientific evidence supports their viewpoint. So you do have a division among scientists. The great majority support an old Earth. A small minority supports a young Earth. I've done a personal review of both the biblical and the scientific data, and my personal view, although I defend the right of anybody to have a different opinion, my personal view is that I think the scientific evidence supports an old Earth. And if you'd like more information about that, I did a three-part three episodes of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World as a sequence on that. I believe it's like 119, episodes 119 to 121 or something like that, in which I lay out the biblical and the scientific evidence that I think supports this.
Thanks very, very much. Appreciate that call, James. And we head now to Braintree, Massachusetts, listening on the EWTN app. Paul in Braintree, thanks for your call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yes, good evening. Jimmy, my question actually comes from something I heard a few months ago on Father Robert Spitzer's universe. I know you're well familiar with Father Spitzer, of course. And he was talking about a question someone phoned in regarding if when there's disaccord between a priest and his bishop, maybe the bishop takes exception to the fact that he's preaching against maybe church doctrine, maybe he's preaching doctrine that's maybe not consistent with what they want to hear. And sometimes you can have an issue where there'd be a certain toxicity between the bishop and the priest. And he was saying that the one channel to go to go to is to what they call a metropolitan, who's basically like an ombudsman, an intermediary, and he tries to iron out any disaccord between the priest and the bishop. And what is basically a metropolitan? How long is that function in the church? What type of is he responsible for? Can you talk about that?
Metropolitan. So a metropolitan is a title that's given to the archbishop of a metropolis. A metropolis is a diocese that is the head diocese of an ecclesiastical province. So, for example, you'll have a group of dioceses that are next to each other geographically. And here in the United States, we have several different ecclesiastical provinces. But basically, each province is a collection of dioceses that are near each other. And one of those dioceses is the head diocese. And that head diocese may be named a metropolis. And then the bishop, or typically archbishop, who leads it is referred to as the metropolitan archbishop, or just the metropolitan. So basically, he has a leadership function within the ecclesiastical province. He's not the boss of the other bishops. That would be the pope. But he does have a leadership role with limited functions that he can perform to help out his brother bishops within the province. And I would guess that Father Spitzer was proposing that as a mechanism for handling problematic situations between bishops and their priests on some occasions.
Thank you very, very much. Appreciate that call, Paul. We go now all the way down to Naples, Florida, listening on Ave Maria Radio. Jack in Naples, Florida, you are up next. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Well, my question had to do with...
Jack, can't hear you, Jack. You got to get closer to that. Go ahead, Jack.
What I heard Mass on EWTN about, if you receive Holy Communion, that it takes away venial sin.
Mm-hmm.
That's my first question. The other question is, it's very difficult to discern the difference between a mortal sin and a venial sin sometimes.
Okay, sorry about that. But Jimmy, does the Mass take away venial sin, and what's the difference between venial mortal?
Does receiving communion.
Communion,
Your pardon. So communion is Jesus. Jesus is a source of grace, and therefore, unless you put a barrier in the way, you're going to receive grace when you receive Jesus in the Eucharist. And venial sin is one of the things that grace can deal with. Of course, you know, you need to be repentant of the venial sin. But yes, it is the common understanding that the Eucharist will take away venial sin, and I'll leave that part there. Obviously, there's more that we could say, but the basic point is that yes, the Eucharist does remit venial sin. And in terms of discerning the difference between mortal and venial sin, it sometimes can be difficult to discern. And what I advise people in that situation is, look in the catechism, look up the requirements for mortal sin. There are three of them. You need to have grave matter. You need to have full knowledge of the moral character of the act you performed, and you need to give it deliberate consent. And so in trying to discern, was a given sin venial or mortal, review those conditions and apply them as best you can. Did I commit something that had grave matter? Did I know that that's what I was doing at the time I was doing it? And did I say, yeah, I know what I'm doing and I just don't care? If those three conditions are met, then it's a mortal sin. Otherwise, it's a venial sin, if it's even a sin at all.
Jack, I will say thank you to you for that question. 888-31-TRUTH is our number. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest. And now we head over to Arkansas, listening on the new and improved Catholic Answers Live app is Osmar. Osmar, are you there with us?
I am. Can you hear me?
We can, yeah. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Very impressed. Love your book. Jimmy, during the transfiguration of Jesus on the mountain, he spoke to Moses and Elijah. What do you think they were talking about?
Well, it's a matter of speculation because the Gospels don't give us a great deal of information here, but it seems pretty certain to me that they talked about Jesus and his ministry and what he was going to be doing in the future. You know, he was heading to Jerusalem. He was going to be sacrificed there on the cross. And so I think that that those kinds of themes and Jesus's role in God's plan in general were those that would have been under discussion.
Awesome. Thank you.
No problem.
Thank you very, very much. Man, we are moving today, Jimmy.
Yeah.
Do you realize that? We're just moving. Now, you think we got time to take another question, or should we just eat Necco wafers until? I'm willing
to you.
We'll go for a question. Luca. Oh, also in Massachusetts, listening on Catholic.com. Luca, we're glad to have you. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
I also have a question about one of the mysteries, of the luminous mysteries, which I was praising, which I was praying at the Rosary today. I had two questions. I'm going to limit myself to one of them. That's at the Institution
of the Eucharist. What's your question?
My question is, I know that Jesus instituted the Eucharist at the Last Supper, and that when we at Mass take the Eucharist, we are receiving the body of Christ. In the real presence, the Christ that has been resurrected. Since the institution of the Eucharist happened before the resurrection, before the crucifixion, it is the exact same Eucharist.
Okay. Is that the same Eucharist? We'll have to take a quick break, and we'll come back and get an answer for you. Hang on. We're coming back with more Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Catholic Answers is doing it again. We're holding our 7th annual Apologetics Conference this September in beautiful San Diego, California, and we'd like to see you there. Join us September 23rd to 26th for a lively and inspiring conference with an all-star lineup of speakers guaranteed to jumpstart your faith. It's a great chance to meet all your favorite Catholic Answers apologists and very special guests as we spend 4 days talking about worshiping and adoring our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is where it all begins. Don't miss what promises to be the event of the season. Join us this September for a conference that is sure to ignite, inspire, and inform your faith. Seats are still available, but they're going fast. Visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 888-291-8000 to register.
This is Dr. David Anders. Are your friends or family discouraging you from becoming Catholic?
We can help on Call to Communion tomorrow at 2 p.m. Eastern.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Live, Open Forum. Jimmy Akin, our guest, a little bit of groovy music there for Luca.
It's Thursday, yeah.
It's Thursday, and Luca wanted to know, okay, that when we receive the Eucharist, receive the substance of the body and blood of Jesus. Right. Mm-hmm. But then there's one reception of the Eucharist that happens before the crucifixion and resurrection. So is mm-hmm. it the same Eucharist?
Yes, because it's the same Jesus.
Okay.
And just as he offered himself once on the cross, but the sacrifice of the Mass is a representation of that one sacrifice, the sacrifice at the Last Supper would have been a pre-presentation of it. But it's the same Jesus. The priest is the same. The offering is the same. The purpose is the same. It's all the same.
And thank you very much for that question, Luca. We appreciate it. It's open forum. There are lots of folks on the line, so we just keep moving through. And now we have needed a call from Canada. Anonymous from Canada listening on EWTN is next. Thank you, Anonymous, for your call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call.
Happy to.
My question is about the reading today in the Daily Mass in the Old Testament about Judges 11 mm-hmm. from 29 to 39, which is about
Jephthah's daughter.
Jephthah, who is a, yeah, that's right, mm-hmm. yeah.
So, so
I was wondering, like, why, like, how could God, like, give him... I don't know, permission or to do such a thing as to sacrifice in a Holocaust his daughter if he won the war.
So one of the things you find when you read the book of Judges is, just like when you read other historical books in the Old Testament, is the biblical author frequently does not have that high an opinion of the person he's writing about. You know, in the historical books, when David sins, the biblical writer, you know, points it out. And Solomon sins even worse than David. And many of the Israelite kings after Solomon's time were just total sinners, and some of the kings of Judah as well. And the biblical authors are frank about that. And so just because you're reading about an individual in a historical book doesn't mean that either the biblical author or God approves of what that person is doing. And this is true also in the book of Judges. One of the things you find in Judges is that a lot of the judges are profoundly flawed individuals. Samson, for example, he is really, really flawed. But nevertheless, God uses this flawed individual as part of his plan, which is, you know, something God does all the time because we're all flawed individuals, but God uses us as part of his plan despite our flaws. So when we look at Jephthah, one of the things, if you read the Jephthah story closely, and especially if you compare it with other things we know about this period from the Bible, Jephthah's an idiot. Jephthah is just incredibly stupid. There is a point that's made about him. He's the son of a prostitute, so he is not an educated man at all. He's violent enough that when they need his help, the people come to get him to try to help get deliverance from the people that are oppressing them. And Jephthah is willing to do that in exchange for power. But when Jephthah then goes and talks to the enemies of Israel, he misrecounts things. He has an erroneous idea about the history of the region that he's talking to them about. He gets the name of their God wrong. And he's not presented as a reliable person at all. And that's part of the narrative when we then come to his rash vow that he would offer to the Lord the first thing that comes out of his house when he comes back in triumph as a thank offering, whether it's an animal or even a person. That's considered an incredibly foolish thing to do. And it so happens it's his own daughter that comes out. So the way the biblical narrator presents Jephthah, he is not a figure to be admired. God may have used him as part of his plan, but Jephthah's an idiot. And there's nothing that underscores that more than his vow that leads to the apparent death of his daughter off camera.
Does that make sense to you, Anonymous?
Jimmy, thanks, Cy.
All right.
Okay.
All right. You're very, very welcome. Thank you. Again, the lines keep filling right back up again as we take calls, so we will keep moving here. Let's see. Next, we go to Omaha, Nebraska. Debbie, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Glad to have you, Debbie. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Thank you for having me. Okay, earlier in the show, you had a caller who asked about how do we know that the people are in hell? Mm-hmm. And part of your answer had to do with, and I don't remember what you said before this, but the part that caught my interest was that the damned manifesting themselves to the living?
Mm-hmm.
Am I getting that right?
Yeah, that's okay, something so St. Thomas Aquinas thought was possible, if God allows it.
Okay, so then here's my question. I know there are psychics out there. They're all over the place, and I've never put any stock in them because, you know, I mean, that's what our faith teaches us. And
our faith teaches us not to patronize mediums. That's not the same thing as all psychics.
Oh, I see. Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, my question is I personally know of a young woman who grew up in our community, and she started receiving messages from people who had died when mm-hmm. she was very young. And her father told her not to tell very many people, of course, because they wouldn't understand. But she received messages from people who have passed on, messages for their loved ones.
Mm-hmm.
So can the spirits of those who have died manifest themselves to people who are living like her?
Well, they can and they do. When this happens, it's something that is the church refers to as private revelation. And God can allow the saints in heaven to manifest to people on earth. He can, according to St. Thomas Aquinas' opinion, he can also allow the souls in purgatory to manifest, or even the souls of the damned to manifest if it will accomplish one of God's purposes. So God can allow this to happen. Sometimes it happens entirely legitimately. God may just pick someone and choose to allow them to have private revelations. That was the case, for example, with the three shepherd children at Fatima. God allowed the Virgin Mary to appear to them and give them various messages, including messages about people who were in the afterlife. There are also situations where, even though it's breaking the rules and you're not supposed to do it this way, God can allow them to manifest in other circumstances, including through mediums. We see that in the historical books of the Old Testament, where at one point King Saul is desperate to have some information from God about an upcoming military campaign, and God is not picking up the phone. God is not answering him by dreams or by prophets or by the Urim and Thummim that the high priest had in Jerusalem. And so Saul is so desperate that he goes to a medium, exactly the kind of person that we're forbidden to use, and says, "I want you to call up the prophet Samuel for me so that I can get information about this upcoming military campaign from Samuel, since God is not answering me." And so the woman calls up Samuel, and the biblical text presents it as Samuel. Some people have said, well, maybe that's a demon, because it's always demons. But no, the text presents it as Samuel. And in fact, that's confirmed in the book of Sirach, where the inspired author of Sirach confirms that, yeah, that was Samuel. He was such a great prophet. He even spoke to the king from beyond the grave. And when Samuel gets there, he says, well, number one, why are you bugging me? You know, why have you disturbed me? And Saul explains he wants this information. And Samuel says, well, I'm afraid to tell you, you're going to lose, which he then does. But this is, even though it was forbidden by God to consult the dead through a medium, nevertheless, God allowed this to happen, even though Saul was breaking the rules. So we shouldn't be quick to say what can or what cannot happen in these circumstances. We know that God can allow saints and suffering souls and perhaps even the damned to manifest on some occasions, and he can allow that to happen to individual people, whether God takes the initiative to start giving the person private revelations, or even if someone's breaking the rules and is calling up the dead like a medium does, God can still allow it to happen in some situations, although the message you hear may not be the one you want.
What do you think, Debbie?
Right. Well, that sounds good. Now, that leads to my other question. So is going to a medium to possibly receive messages or communicate with your loved ones, is that wrong?
Yes. It's forbidden in the Bible, and Christian tradition it's forbidden in Deuteronomy in particular. And Christian tradition has always considered itself bound to that, and the Catechism of the Catholic Church reiterates that.
Okay. All right. That answers my question. Thank you so much.
Awesome.
Thanks, Debbie. Thanks very, very much. Hey, we've got a free ebook right now for you. You can get it over at shop.catholic.com. Just click the ebook banner and you can get Answering Protestant Objections to Catholic Teachings. Get your free download today at shop.catholic.com.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
He was a doctor of the church and one of the greatest defenders of Christ's divinity.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Athanasius of Alexandria fought against the Arian heresy that questioned the divinity of Christ. He once condemned the Arians as opposers of Christ who had dug a pit of ungodliness. It was said of him, Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world, but for Christ. He died in 373.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's open forum today. Next hour, our friend Tom Nash will be here. This hour, Jimmy Akin, and your calls are welcome. 888-318-7884-888-31-TRUTH. Up next, right here in San Diego with us, watching on YouTube, Ryan in San Diego. You there with us, Ryan?
I'm right here. Can you hear me okay?
You sound good, Ryan. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
All right. Hey Jimmy. I love your stuff. I've listened to a couple of your debates. I really appreciate it. And I am a Protestant at this time, but I'm strongly considering Catholicism. But I have like three questions that I'm just having a hard time getting over. And I think that, and I can't find any YouTube videos on them, so I just wasn't sure. So I thought I'd give you guys a call and see what you guys have to say about these, because this one might be a misunderstanding on my part. Maybe I've been said misinformation. That's definitely happened before. But my first question is, so I'm a Protestant, and I know that the Catholic Church, from what I've heard, has translated the Bible into multiple different languages, Greek, so on and so forth, for the first like two or three centuries.
Mm-hmm.
And then in like the beginning of like the fourth century, they did the Mass only in Latin. So, which was like, I think, the language of the people at that time, but then the Latin language died later, right? As far as like people speaking it, just the average, person who goes to church. So they were hearing it in Latin until like what, 1960, right?
Well, even a little later than that, but yes.
Yeah, and so basically, my understanding is like they went to church. People went to church. They were read the scriptures, you know, from the Latin Vulgate, which is Latin. You know, they were being preached to in Latin. You know, the Mass was done in Latin. And these people were just sitting, and they're not understanding what's being said. So how did that benefit them? I mean,
okay.
So the situation has some additional texture to it than what you described. The Church has never had a single language. There's always been a mix of languages. Now, in the West, where Latin was common, it and was the standard language in the empire, it did become normal to celebrate the liturgy in Latin for quite a number of centuries. But there were always other parts of the Christian world where Mass was being celebrated in Greek and in Aramaic and in other languages that were the local languages of the people. So it was really in the West that Latin became dominant. When it did become dominant, as you say, most people could understand it. It was the common international language, and so it was widely understood. And eventually Latin developed, as languages do, into other languages like Spanish and Italian and French and Romanian, which are all called Romance languages because they come from Latin, the language that came from Rome. So they're known as Romance languages. And in those areas, people would still retain a significant ability to understand Latin just because it was related to the language they ordinarily spoke. And this was a slow transition, so there wasn't a sharp dividing line. Now, one of the things about religion is it tends to be, it can be both revolutionary in some circumstances, but more frequently it tends to be quite conservative. It preserves things from the past. And that's not just Christianity, that's religions in general. So for example, Hebrew is used to this day in Jewish synagogues, and that's comparable to the way Latin was used in Christian churches, because Hebrew was the language that was spoken by the people of Israel during the time of the Hebrew Scriptures writing, and so it was normal to celebrate the Jewish liturgy in Hebrew and to read the Jewish Scriptures in Hebrew. They might also read them in a modern language, but you see a kind of parallel between what the use of Hebrew in synagogues and the use of Latin in churches, because this is just part of what religion does. It tends to conserve things from the past that are considered sacred, and it doesn't change them easily. That's why in the Lord's Prayer, lots of people will still say, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." You know, nobody talks like that today. In fact, a lot of people today don't even know what hallowed means. It means sacred or considered sacred in this context. Because we're used to saying it that way, even though that form of English is about 400 years old, we continue to say it that way because people perceive the Lord's Prayer as sacred and they frequently don't want to change it. Certainly many people don't. And that's basically the case with Latin as well in the liturgy. People would regard the liturgy because it's divine worship as sacred, and they wouldn't want it to change unexpectedly or suddenly, or it was kind of amazing. We had actually the shift from Latin to English virtually overnight. I mean, that was a huge change, and it didn't please everybody because a lot of people liked Latin. They thought this gives it a sacred ring, and it seemed more pious to them, and a lot of people still feel that way. Having said that, it's not the case that people were just sitting at Mass not knowing what was going on. Because some people may have, but that's not the norm. Because what people would do is they had what are known as missals. A missal is a book that contains the prayers and or readings of the Mass. And there were bilingual missals that people would have, and they would bring them with them to Mass, and they would have both the Latin prayers of the Mass and an English translation on the facing page. So they could follow, if they didn't know Latin, and many of them did know at least some Latin because they were taught it in school. You know, if they were going to Catholic school or even back in the day, many public schools would teach Latin. And so people would have a basic knowledge of Latin, but they'd also have the English on the facing page so they could follow along if their Latin was rusty or things like that. So they actually were more involved than you might suspect.
Yeah, you kind of develop the habit. I mean, even now we say the Agnus Dei Latin, and but there's some Greek.
The Greek is the Kyrie eleison,
and there's just more of it. Mm-hmm. There's more of that. Ryan, I wish we could have a little bit of a conversation about this because you're here in San Diego, and you're feeling so close to coming to the church. But unfortunately, I'm not happy with the quality of our phones today. Something's up, and I don't think it will allow for conversation. But if you want to hang on the line, we'd love to send you a copy of Why We're Catholic by our colleague Trent Horn.
Also, the Bible is a Catholic book, which deals with the translation of the Bible into Latin and other languages.
Great. Can we send them both, Thomas? But just hang on, Ryan. If you'd like to get those books, we'll send them over to you. And if you're ever in the neighborhood, happy to give you a tour of the place, and you can come visit that way because phones are just tough today. All right, I'm going to go to Liz in Georgia, listening on FM 91.1. Liz, as you can hear, we're having a little bit of phone trouble, so if you could just go right to your question, that would be really helpful.
Okay. My question is, you were talking about going to mediums with another caller.
Mm-hmm.
And what would you do if you did go to a medium and followed instructions and actually used a part of the Bible in order to follow those instructions, how, and it was about your family, and it was for your family. What would you need to do to, I guess, cleanse and not do harm to your family any further? Or if possibility that there was any demonic attention to that, how would you draw?
So what I would do is I would pray to God and say, I'm sorry I did that. I didn't realize I shouldn't have done that. I know better now, and I won't do it again. And please, don't let anything bad happen as a result. And I'd leave it there unless there is some additional factor. Now, sometimes people think, oh, I've exposed myself to demons, because it's always demons. People always leap to that conclusion. But the good news is the devil doesn't have unlimited power. And so a lot of times, even though people may suspect a demon is involved, there's really no evidence that a demon is involved. So unless something weird is happening, like, I don't know, objects floating around the room or people's heads turning around, I would assume that there is no demonic involvement, and that this is just, you know, the medium that the person went to may have, you know, been innocently misled or whatever, or even a con artist or someone who was sincerely doing something they thought was good. But unless there's evidence of actual demonic activity, we should not be paranoid about demons. We just shouldn't think there's a demon under every rock, because there's not. So unless there's something more, I wouldn't worry about it. Now, if there is something weird going on, well, I would start with some prayers for deliverance. The United States Conference of Catholic Bishops even has a book that you can order of prayers that can be said by lay people for deliverance from oppression by evil spirits, from demons. It worse comes to worse, you could call in a priest, and, you know, or not worse comes to worse, but you could also call in a priest, talk to him, maybe get a blessing from him. If someone showed evidence of possession, or if, you know, a house showed evidence of possession or technically infestation, you know, you could call in an exorcist to evaluate the situation. But I'm suspecting those measures aren't necessary, because if something like that were happening, you would have mentioned it by now, and you didn't mention anything like that. Finally, if you knew at the time that it was forbidden to go to mediums, and you say, I don't care, and God may not want me to go to a medium, but I don't care what God wants, I'm going to go anyway, well, then that could be a mortal sin, and you would need to go to confession about it. But unless you had that kind of knowing defiance of God's will, it would only be a venial sin at most, and you wouldn't need to go to confession about it.
Does that give you some comfort, Liz?
Can you hear me now?
Yes, we can.
I think I started to say something. Okay. The thing is, I thought that there might have been some type of the possession because of the dementia that my mother suffered. And when she passed away, before she passed away, she saw shadow people. And the dog was at the back door barking all night when all of this came about. And
okay, so I want to give you the best answer I can, because we're about to hit our hard break for the end of the show. Is that those situations are unfortunate and would at the time have been worthy of investigation, but it could have just been the dog was hearing something outside, and it could have been just the ordinary effects of dementia. So that's not, none of that's proof that it was demons, but it would at the time have been worth investigating. In terms of what to do now, well, if you haven't had a mass said for your mom, go ahead and have a mass said for her. Unless there's some kind of activity that's currently going on, though, I don't think you need to do anything in particular other than repent.
And I have many times.
Well, praise God.
Then praise God and don't beat yourself up for that.
Well,
accept the forgiveness that God wants you to have.
I was just worried because of a dream I'd had about my mother.
But yeah, you don't have to worry.
By a spirit.
Oh, Liz, that's an awful worry. But I think you, as Jimmy said, accept the forgiveness of God. God's not, he's not a trickster. He's not trying to harm you.
No, and God loves both you and your mother more than you love yourselves.
Oh, Jimmy Akin, three times in one show you said it's always
Well, you demons. See what I mean. People tend to go to that conclusion very easily.
Yeah, right. Well, I want to thank you for the Necco wafers.
My pleasure. I hope you enjoy them.
I will enjoy them. Tom Nash is coming up next, so if you're on the line, hang on the line. If you haven't called yet, you're welcome to call. We're going to continue with Open Forum with Tom, 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. Don't forget, it's Triple Threat Thursday. You get, as long as if you spend $33 over at shop.catholic.com and you put in the promo code TRIPLE, you get a third off everything until midnight tonight, Hawaii time. All right, we'll take a quick break, and it'll be quick. We'll be right back.
So can
I be heard in there?